appropriate passage from Philippians, Philippians 4, verses 6 to 9. The Apostle Paul writes, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Let's pray together. God, our Father, we are grateful to you for your holy word. We are grateful to you that even in these unusual circumstances, we may join our hearts and our minds together in the worship of the living God, knowing that you know each of us, you hear each of us, you see our hearts, and you receive our praise. Be with us tonight, our Father, as we worship you. Bless your holy word as in this place and in many other places around the world, your word goes forward. Lord God, we do not rely on men, nor do we rely on technology. But we are looking tonight to the blessing of your Holy Spirit and relying upon his omnipotence to bring blessing through the ministry of his word. So be with us, we pray, and bless your word to the sanctifying of your people and the saving of souls, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We have here at Trinity come to the end of a series that I've been doing in the evening services on spiritual growth, and I want to begin tonight a series on the Psalms, not in any particular order, but as we have done in the past, a series of fairly random psalms, and if there's one element that ties them together, it's that I've not preached on any of them. So tonight we're going to look at Psalm 4, and I'll read Psalms 3 and 4 because they are evidently and clearly connected. So let us hear the word of God. Psalm 3. "Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill, Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people, Selah." And then Psalm 4. "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood, Selah? But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still, Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart, more than in the season that their grain and wine increase. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. We thank God for his holy word. Let's look to him. And in particular, verse 8, where the psalmist writes, I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Now, to lie down and sleep is, I think, not an easy thing. It is, in our day, a rare thing. These are, as we all know, extraordinary days in which we live. And the particular circumstances we face in our day makes it harder and harder to lie down and sleep in peace. There are some who struggle in these days in particular ways, ways that we might not have imagined or thought about. I was reading an article this week by a psychologist in New York City, and he wrote about a particular group of people. He was writing about people he treats, people with distinctive struggles. For instance, he writes about people who fear interacting with others, and so they have been encouraged in their therapy to reach out and to spend more time with people and be unafraid of people, and now they're being told to avoid crowds. He spoke of other people who are struggling with obsessive compulsive disorder and who fear germs so much that they wash their hands excessively, and they've been told and counseled and helped to refrain from that kind of thing. And now they're being told by public health authorities that they need to more frequently wash their hands. And so there are people who are struggling with difficulties that we might not have imagined. So these are difficult days, and these are days when it is increasingly more difficult to lie down and to sleep in peace. David would have understood this. In verse 1, David talks about distress. David's not living in some kind of ivory tower. And when he says that he could lie down and sleep in peace, it's not in the context of an absence of struggle. It's not in the context of some kind of ivory tower. David knows, as he says in verse 1, distresses. Perhaps what keeps you awake at night is the kind of thing that we see around us and things that governments are doing, perhaps governments around the world, and perhaps our own government. Well, David again would have understood this. The background to Psalm 4 is probably the same background to Psalm 3. The background to Psalm 3 is given, the background to Psalm 4 is not. But probably they're the same because these two psalms seem to be a pair. Psalm 3 seems to be something of a morning psalm. David awakes. You see verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 3. Psalm 4 is an evening psalm. David goes to bed, verse 8. And the background to Psalm 3 is given as the situation when David fled from Absalom. David's son Absalom rebelled against his father, usurped his father's kingly position, took the throne, and David had to flee for his life and ended up sleeping under the stars and sleeping in caves whilst his wicked son ran the country. So David understood the kind of thing that perhaps we struggle with, where we have issues, as we have for years, with government and their decisions and the way they run the country. David understood these kinds of things. Now, probably that's the background to Psalm 4. We can't be entirely sure, but it seems to me very likely that the background is the same, and that's the assumption that I'm going to make as I study verse 8. Even if it's not the particular background of Psalm 4, we do know that these are certainly days of extremity for David. These are days of extreme difficulty for David. These are days, as he says in verse 2, where his honor has been turned into shame. And these are days when he has been subjected to unjust treatment by those who are around him. And so, in effect, David's life has been turned upside down. That's been the case for many in our day. Maybe it's been the case for you, and David would understand that. Nonetheless, he says, he can lie down and he can sleep in peace. And that's what we're going to think about tonight. Now, if you struggle with worry and anxiety and you know what it's like to toss and turn in the middle of the night, I don't want you to walk away feeling worse because you know so little of what David experienced. What we're studying tonight is intended that you walk away more hopeful that God can bring you along little by little so that you might know in more profound ways the kind of peace that David experienced in the midst of his difficulties. That's the hope, and that's what we pray for. So we begin tonight and think about first the need for peace. The need for peace. We see verse 1 of Psalm 4. David says, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer." Well, David needs peace because he's suffering. It's as simple as that. And think with me for a moment about the cause of his suffering. David finds himself in distress. The word distress means to be closed in. It means to be pinned, to have everything pressing in upon you, to be confined and in the midst of dire straits. That's the kind of thing that David is going through. And so he's suffering. Now, when we think about the cause of suffering, we must never assume that suffering is always caused by particular sin. We must never make that assumption. Now, we are on good biblical grounds when we speak generally and say that the wrath of God is being revealed in time and space. We know that from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following. And so we can justly talk about the fact that God's wrath is revealed in the world many times through natural disasters. But nonetheless, wisdom and care needs to be exercised when we speak about such things. We think of Katrina, for example. You remember that hurricane that hit New Orleans. We have to remember that that hurricane destroyed brothels, but it also destroyed Baptist churches. So we have to be careful about how we label particular natural disasters and link it to the wrath of God. By the same token, coronavirus kills Christians and non-Christians. And so when we talk about these things, wisdom and care is needed. Now, we may also speak in specifics and in regard to specific people and specific suffering. But here again, wisdom is needed. We read in 1 Corinthians 11 that chastisement is meted out by God, and that chastisement comes as the result of particular sins committed by the believers in the church in Corinth. Now, that situation is true, and so there you can link consequences to particular sins. But when you come to John 9, Jesus says that the reason this individual is blind is not because of his sin or the sin of his parents, but rather the design of God is that through this, the glory of God might be manifest. So in this case, suffering is not linked to particular sin. The same is true of Job. Job's friends were absolutely insistent that he must have done something wrong. That's why he was suffering. They were completely and utterly wrong, and God rebukes them for that. And so we have to be careful. It's not always the case that a particular individual suffers as a result of a particular sin. So God does show his wrath in the world, And God does bring chastisement on the church, but we need to be careful about how we label those particular situations. Now we come to this psalm. And assuming that the background is David fleeing from Absalom, well, in this case, there is, in fact, a direct relation between particular sin and particular suffering. If you turn to 2 Samuel, here we find something of the background. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verses 10 to 14. 2 Samuel 12, beginning at verse 10. And God brings through the prophet this judgment upon David who has sinned so grievously with Bathsheba. And God says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house. And because you have despised me and have taken the life of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." David, of course, then acknowledges his sin. But you see then that David is fleeing from Absalom, and this suffering that is involved in all of this is rooted in David's sin. Now, the lesson that we can glean from this as Christians is quite simple, and that is that we can't sin with impunity. And we sometimes think we can, but we can't. There will be consequences for our sins. Now, we're forgiven, and we're justified, and on the judgment day, we'll be glorified ultimately. We're safe and we're saved, but the fact is that temporally, there may well be severe consequences. For instance, if you perpetually neglect the means of grace, if your Bible gathers dust and the throne of grace while you're a stranger at the throne of grace, or you neglect the gathering of the saints on the Lord's Day, as we customarily meet together on the Lord's Day, except in these circumstances. But if it's a pattern for you to neglect that, well, you will suffer consequences. You'll not grow as you should, and you may very well drift from God. There are consequences for sins. You could think of it in a different way. There might be a baby as a result of premarital sex. There might be a broken marriage as a result of infidelity. There might be a ruined relationship as a result of gossip, and so on and so forth. So we learn then from David that there are consequences to our sins, and that's one of the things that motivates us to walk a path of righteousness and to keep our accounts clear with the Lord. So we think then, first of all, about the cause of David's suffering. But the next thing we think about as we're thinking about the need for peace is the certainty of his standing. The interesting thing is that neither in Psalm 4 nor in verse 3 does David make reference to the background. Aside from the heading of Psalm 3, the body of each psalm makes no reference to the background to the psalm, no reference to the suffering, or rather the sin that was at the root of it all. Now, why is that? Well, because of the certainty of his standing, because David is forgiven, and because David can leave it behind him, and he can leave it behind him because God's forgiven him, and he can leave it behind him because that's what God does. God doesn't use the sins that are forgiven as a stick to beat us about the head and shoulders. He doesn't do it for David. He doesn't do it with us. And so now David comes in the midst of the struggle that he's enduring. Now he comes to God with the confidence of a forgiven sinner. We see it in verse 1. He speaks to God and he says, "You are the God of my righteousness." And he could be saying, "You are my righteous God." In which case he means that how wonderful it is that I can talk about the righteous God as my God. He sustains a personal relationship with the righteous God, this poor sinner. Well, he's been saved and forgiven, and so the righteous God is my righteous God. Or he could be saying, God who declares me righteous. And that's equally wonderful. A God by grace and through sacrifice declares the sinner righteous. And so David comes before God needing peace in the midst of his struggle. And he does so as a confidently forgiven sinner. You think of verse 8 as well. He speaks about God and he says to him, O Lord. He refers to God using the covenant name. And so he recognizes that he is in covenant relationship with this great God. David's certainty of standing is a great blessing. In verse 1, my God. In verse 8, Yahweh, my covenant God. And so he comes as a forgiven sinner and a child then who can come and pray to God in the midst of his trouble. Well, the lesson for us is very clear as well. If you're a Christian, you have the same certainty of standing. You will suffer. All of us suffer. We can't avoid suffering. We can't escape trouble in this world. It's never going to be a cakewalk to heaven. Never going to be a rose garden, that kind of thing. But my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. So consequently, when I need peace, when I'm in the midst of trouble, I can run to him with the same kind of confidence that David did and look for and pray for peace. Well, there you see the need for peace. Now let's talk for a moment about the roots of peace. We see in verse 8 that David is able to lie down in peace and sleep. Why is that? Well, it's because God gave him peace in response to prayer. The people I was telling you about just a few moments ago, the people who are struggling with all these various psychological difficulties and are finding today especially troubling. I read about one of them. His name is a Mr. Seidel. And the article said that he was finding solace thinking about life after the outbreak. Right? So he's finding solace. He's looking forward to a time when things are better. But he finds that it's not helping him now, but he's just sort of gritting his teeth and hanging on by his fingernails in the hope that at some point it's going to get better. Well, the fact of the matter is that you and I, who are Christians, we need to have some sympathy for people in the world. Many of them are in that same condition. They are hanging on by their fingernails. Now, David's not like that. David has found peace right in the midst of his troubles. Now, you see in verse 1 that David says, you have relieved me in my distress. Now, the idea of the word relieved is very interesting. To relieve means to enlarge, to expand, to open something wide. Now, David's trouble is that he's feeling constricted. Everything is closing in on him. Such are his troubles. What has God done for him? God has expanded everything. God has pushed everything back, as it were. God has given him open space, living space, as it were. So God has given him breathing room in his great difficulties. That's what God has done for David. And because of that, David can lie down and sleep in peace. In this psalm, David has given counsel to unbelievers. I think that's what verses 3 to 5 is all about. And then he gives counsel to I think these are the faithful believers, but they're discouraged. They're saying, where can we get help? Where will help come to us? Well, David gives them counsel. But as for David himself, God has helped him. God has given him peace. And it has been given in response to his prayer. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy upon me. Hear my prayer. And then, in a sense, to sum it all up, at verse 8, he says, well, now I can lie down in peace. There's a lesson for us if we're Christians. It's a very simple lesson. It's a hard lesson to actually put into practice. I find it hard. I'm sure you do. The lesson is very clear. We should pray. We should pray on a regular basis. And we should pray because we delight in God. We should pray because we enjoy God. And we should pray when we're in trouble. Now, that should be our first recourse. We should pray. David comes in verse 1 and he says, he asks for mercy. He comes to God and he prays for mercy. The word mercy is very interesting. On what basis can you come to God and ask for help? Do you come to him and ask for help and strength and peace because, well, Lord, I'm going to be really good from now on. I'm going to reform. I'm going to be a better Christian. Do we argue or bargain with God in that way? Well, David doesn't do that. David knows that that's a failing exercise. And so David comes here and prays for mercy. David comes in Psalm 51 and he prays for the loving kindness of God. What's he doing? Well, he's coming to God and praying for grace. Mercy is favor extended when no favor is expected. No favor is deserved. But he comes and he asks for mercy. Lord, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve help. I've sinned against you. I've disobeyed you. I don't deserve the help. But he comes and he asks for mercy. And on the basis of mercy, will you help me? You find the same in Psalm 51. He says, I plead on the basis of loving kindness. That's another, really another word for grace, isn't it? And so when you find yourself in trouble and when you find yourself in need of peace, you come and pray. And you pray on the basis of the mercy of God. And prayer then proves to be your great resource. One commentator says the psalmist is convinced that prayer is a necessity. In his greatest distress, prayer is his greatest resource. And that's the thing that David is teaching us. That's the lesson that David sets before us, that we should be men and women of prayer on a regular basis, on a daily basis, and especially in the midst of our great troubles. These are the words of Stephen Lawson. He says, life should be lived with the assurance of God's sovereignty, knowing that he rules over everything for his glory. Even when it seems as if the ungodly have dominated the scene, believers should remember that God has chosen the godly for himself and will not forsake them. This is the central message of Psalm 4, a psalm that provides a Godward focus in the midst of life's storms. Now, you see, that's what I'm saying is the lesson that we take away from this particular point, that we should pray. Lawson calls it a Godward focus. Well, that's what prayer is. Prayer is being in the midst of trouble, but your focus is heavenward. Your eyes are towards Christ. Your cry goes up to him. And that's how we respond in the midst of our trouble. So hard times will either drive us to God or drive us away from God. It's going to do one or the other. You know, the days in which we live are going to do one or the other. They're going to either drive you to God or they're going to drive you away from God. And we need to be especially careful in these days, because now, as we are largely cut off from the sanctifying influences of other Christians and the sanctifying influence of fellowship and the encouraging words that oft times are whispered in our ears, we might be largely cut off from that. We need to be very careful and pay careful attention to this. Will the difficulties attendant to our circumstances, will they drive us from God? Or will they be a spur to send us to God? Will they evoke in us an increasingly profound prayerful spirit? What do we learn from David? We learn to pray. Now let's move on to the nature of this peace. We've talked about the need for peace and the roots of peace, but now the nature of the peace. What kind of peace did David experience? He lies down and he sleeps in peace. And what was that peace like? Well, first of all, it involved trouble. The peace that he experienced involved trouble. The trouble didn't go away. The trouble didn't disappear. David was still in the wilderness, and Absalom was still on the throne. You'll remember that it was the same for Paul. Paul prayed to God as well for peace, but his thorn was still in his flesh. We have friends in our church, brothers and sisters in Christ in our church, who over the last 2-3 years could and have testified to the same kind of thing. As troubles have surrounded them, as storms have whirled around them, they have been the eye of the storm. As cancer has eaten away at their bodies, peace has dominated their souls. Now, they've testified to that. And we've learned from that, I trust. And one of the things we learn is that, you know, we ought to have biblical expectation. If we pray for peace, it doesn't mean that immediately circumstances are going to change. It doesn't mean that the troubles are going to disappear. It doesn't mean that all is going to be well immediately. But God will give peace in the midst. You see, ours is not a health and welfare gospel. We know that life will be difficult. It's interesting to note that the faith healers are not very prominent in these days. I know that I believe it was Kenneth Copeland who dipped his hand in oil and put it up to the cameras and said, if you touch the screen of your TV, well, you'll be healed of coronavirus. I've seen that. But for the most part, these faith healers have been lurking away in a corner somewhere, aware that they really can't deal with these things. Ours is not a health and welfare gospel. We know that troubles come into the lives of Christians and diseases destroy the bodies of Christians, but peace reigns in the soul of Christians. So this peace of David's involved trouble as well. It involved joy, too. This was not just a grin and bear it kind of thing, but this involved joy. You see, verse 6, there are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. He's hearkening back there to Numbers 6. And he says, more than in the season that their grain and wine increase. You've put joy and gladness in my heart, more than the joy and gladness that they know. You know, their lives are going swimmingly and they have grain and they have wine and everything is going well for them. They have joy, but the joy that the believer knows, even in the midst of trouble, is more profound than what they know. So David's experience of peace is a peace that also includes joy. But the joy that he knows is joy that is rooted in God, joy that comes from God, joy that is a gift from God, a grace that God gives. And it's not rooted in circumstances. It's not rooted in grain and wine. It's rooted in the Lord, rooted in his relationship with God, rooted in the status that he enjoys because of grace before the Lord. The same's true for you if you're a Christian. So this peace involves trouble, it involves joy, and it involves thought. It involves thought. You see, God doesn't give peace the way we might give a gift to someone. We take a gift, we put it in their hands, and now they have it. It doesn't work that way when it comes to the peace that God gives. What's involved here is the need to think properly. Believers must think properly if they're to know peace. Take the passage that I read earlier in the service, Philippians 4, 6 to 8. What does Paul say there? Well, he says, pray. And then he says, you'll know peace. And then he says, think on these things and the God of peace will be with you. So what's he saying? Well, he's saying that if you're going to know peace, you pray and you think. You pray to the Lord and you think God's thoughts after him. You have a biblical perspective and you'll begin to know peace. You find the same in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says from verse 25 down to the end of the chapter, he says, now don't worry about this or that. But he doesn't just say it without any ground or without any basis. He says, now, don't worry. Think about this. Think about how God looks after the birds and looks after the plants. Well, he's going to look after you. Doesn't that make sense? So in a real sense, the Lord Jesus is reasoning with us and saying, now think along these lines. Do not allow emotions to dominate you. Think about this. And as you think about this, it will bring your emotions into line. It'll bring your emotions into order. You see the same here. David is confident of the care that God extends over him. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. Now there's the reason. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. There's a reason why David is at peace. Some of you will know Kipling's wonderful poem, If, and in that poem he says, if you can keep your head while all about you are losing theirs, you'll be a man, my son. And some people say, well, you know, the reason somebody keeps his head while others are losing theirs is because they don't really understand how bad things are. But that's not true of a Christian. With regard to a Christian, he sleeps in peace because he understands, not because he's a fool, but because he understands, because he has good theology. That's why he can sleep in peace. John Calvin writes, David comes to have this confidence of safety from the protection of God, not from stupidity of mind. You see, he feels safe, not because he's stupid, but because he's theologically acute. Think about the things that David's thinking about in this psalm. David's thinking in verse 1 about mercy and about prayer, conscious of the mercy of God, coming to God in prayer. Verse 3, he knows that God has set him, probably in verse 3, he's talking about himself. God has set him apart. He also believes that God will hear prayers. Verse 5, he says, people should trust God. God is worthy of trust. Verse 6, he says, God shows his blessed face to his people. God lifts up his countenance so that people can look at his face and be blessed. Verse 7, God gives gladness. God gave him gladness. And verse 8, God sovereignly causes David to be safe. Well, you see, it's in light of all these wonderful truths that David meditates upon that he has peace. This peace David had didn't just pop out of thin air. It didn't pop out of nothing. No, it's built on truth. And David's peace is the fruit of theologically rich meditation. David's peace is the fruit of theologically rich meditation. Now, there are great lessons there for us then. And the lessons that I'm going to give you now are lessons that I drew from Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry has a book on this psalm. And in part of that book, he draws some lessons about how we should go to sleep. And it's wonderful reading. I'm going to grab a couple of points out of the number that he's given us in that little book. How should you go to sleep? So here are some lessons from Matthew Henry. First of all, as a man of faith, I want to lie down and sleep in peace. So how do you go to sleep? Well, first of all, as a man of faith. And Matthew Henry says this. He says, you should so carry yourself during the day so that you can close with God at the end of the day. Now, you see what he's saying? He's saying, walk by faith during the day, and then you'll sleep in peace at night. You see, if you walk by faith during the day, you walk with God during the day, your eyes are fixed on the Lord during the day, well, then, if that's how you walk when the sun shines, you'll sleep in peace when the sun goes down. Whereas if during the day you toss faith out the door, you never give God a thought, while the sun shines, you may well be plagued with fears and troubles when you put your head on the pillow. So this is wise counsel, you know. Walk with God during the day and you'll be able to sleep in peace at night. And so go to bed as a man or a woman of faith. Secondly, he says, go to bed as a man or a woman of thought. He says, let these things carry you off into your slumber. On your bed, with your head on your pillow. Let Christian thoughts carry you off to sleep, and then you're more likely to sleep in peace. For instance, he says, thankful thoughts. At the end of the day, you put your head down and you think thankful thoughts. There are all kinds of thoughts that are going to attack you and vie for primacy of place in your contemplation before you drift off to sleep. He says, be thankful. Make a concerted effort to thank God for the ways in which he's blessed you during the course of that day. How the Lord has kept you. How he's preserved you. How he's provided for you. How he's watched over you. And thank him for these things. Thankful thoughts. Penitent thoughts. Come before the Lord as you go to sleep with penitent thoughts. Have you sinned against the Lord that day? Well, of course you have. Well, confess these things. Confess the ways in which you've omitted to serve him. Confess the ways in which you've committed particular sins. Have short accounts with God and deal with these things. And before you drift off and wake to another day, confess these sins before the Lord. And you will then, you'll sleep the sleep of the forgiven. And then theological thoughts. You come and drift off to sleep with thankful thoughts and penitent thoughts and also theological thoughts. What I mean is think about God. Think about the Lord. David's very conscious here of who God is. Very mindful of the kind of God it is he serves. And so he thinks about the character of God and the mercy of God and the sovereignty of God and the covenant mercies of God. And with these thoughts in his mind, he drifts off into sleep. You know, they say that you dream about the things that preoccupy your thoughts during the course of the day. Well, when you drift off to sleep, you've walked with God during the day and you drift off to sleep with God in your thoughts. That bodes well. And then lastly, what I'm calling eschatological thoughts. You drift off to sleep. You put your head on the pillow and you think about, you think about serious things. You think about the end. That's eschatology. And Matthew Henry says something that is going to strike us as strange, but think about it. I believe it's wise counsel. He says, when you lay your head on the pillow at night, think about how sleep is like death. You say, well, now that's calculated to keep me awake. No, it's not. Think about how sleep is like death. When you do, it'll calm your soul. Why is that? Well, because the Bible says that death is like sleep. Because when you go to sleep, well, you sleep and then you wake up to a new day. And Paul says, when you die, you wake up to a new world. And for the Christian, the Lord Jesus has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so those who are in Christ, well, they don't really die. They sleep and then they wake up. Their eyes see God. They wake up to a new heaven and a new earth eventually. They wake up in glory. And so when you take away the fear of death, well, that's when we sleep in peace. And so he says, you know, think about how sleep is like death. Death is compared to a sleep. And when you think about it like that, the sting of death, well, it's taken away, isn't it? And so we think about these things and, well, I think it gives us peace. And then we think also about the safety that is still to come in verse 8, he says, I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. You make me to dwell in safety. Now, that's a wonderful thing. That word safety is quite a wonderful word. Imagine a city in the ancient world. They put up walls and they close gates and they have watchtowers and they have watchmen to guard against invading armies. Imagine a city where they dwell in safety. They can take the walls down. They can open all the gates. the watchmen can retire because they're not afraid. They have no inkling at all. They have no concern about because there are no armies that are on the horizon. They're living in safety. And David says, God makes that true for us. Well, he makes it true in this world. We know from Romans 8:28 that we dwell in safety because nothing that happens to Christians is ultimately for their harm. It's also especially true in the world to come. Now we read these words in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6. The wolf also shall lie down with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so it shall be. And Christians in this world and in the world to come, they dwell in safety. Now you fall asleep knowing this, thinking about these things, trusting God that He always looks after us. Spurgeon writes, how many of our sleepless hours might be traced to our untrusting and disordered minds. They slumber sweetly whom faith rocks to sleep. No pillow so soft as a promise. No blanket so warm as an assured interest in Christ. That's beautiful. And that's how we experience peace in this world, day and night, as Christians. No pillow so soft as a promise. No blanket so warm as an assured interest in Christ. May that be your experience. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, how we praise you and thank you for the blessings that abound to those who are in Christ. How we praise you, Lord God, for the peace that we are afforded as those who are the forgiven, blood-bought children of the living God. We pray that in these days in particular, we might be shining examples to believers and unbelievers alike of faith in God, of trust in Christ, and the peace that such a glorious relationship affords us. Give us grace then to live by faith, to walk as those who are confident in our God, bright lights shining in this dark world, manifesting something of the beauty of our Savior. We ask for these mercies so that through us the kingdom might be extended and through us the church might be encouraged. Bless us to that end, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.